We have a workday Saturday. It is the continued framing project. We got a lot done this last Saturday. I was here watching. It was great. But these guys are good. So, well, you don't want me framing.
Nor are the two pastors.
Yeah, right. So, I encourage you to come out and see what's going on. We need some skilled and other framers to come out on this work day this Saturday. It will be prefaced with a men's prayer meeting at 7 o'clock on Saturday. And if you're a man and you want to pray with us, you're welcome. If you're a woman and you want to pray with us, I guess you could sit in the back with your prayer shawl on. Is this recording? Of course it is. Well, I encourage everyone to turn off their cell phone. And that's never happened in this church, but with me it happens all the time. Yeah, all right. Happy 4th of July. We are here to study the Word of God. And to study the Word of God, it's important that we worship as we study the Word of God. And those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The spirit part is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The truth part is what we're here to study, the Word of God, the truth. So we're going to take a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we're in fellowship with God, which for the church age means being filled with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with God is impossible when there is unconfessed sin in the life, and that is why we as believers, having been cleansed from all pre-salvation sins, must continually return to the cross and the provisions of the cross when we continue to sin, whether it is known or unknown sin. That which you commit, which is unknown, is forgiven when you confess that which you know. And gentlemen, if you need some stuff to confess because you don't remember anything you've done since you last rebounded or confessed your sin, let me suggest pride. We can all confess pride. And I say gentlemen and just ladies, this is just as rough for you to admit to God our pride. So with that, let's pray. Our Father, it is a gift you have given us by your grace that we draw breath and that at the same time we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is your Spirit who teaches us the wonderful miracle riches of your Word and teaches us to live the life that you have set before us, which Christ lived in his incarnation. Thank you that he proved the lane for us and that we now walk by means of the Spirit. It is our prayer for our nation that you would restore us. Father, there has never been a Christian nation, and yet various nations from time to time in human history have reflected your person better than others. It is our prayer that we would return as a nation of individuals in our volition to you. We recognize that it is on the individual volition, though, and that you will not coerce human volition except by urging and discipline. Father, we pray for your grace means as you see fit in every instance, whether it be discipline or other urging, that we as a nation of individuals would turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, that we could raise a majority of believers, that you would raise a majority of believers, and that the outlets for the Word of God in our nation would grow in number and capability, even as we watch them shrink in number and capability. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has won all victories. Amen. It is the 4th of July. We, as believing Americans, can benefit, I don't know how much, from reviewing the founding document of this great nation, the United States of America. So the Declaration of Independence, that founding document, goes as follows. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, one of which was Connecticut. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let the facts be submitted to a candid world. I want to pause in reading the Declaration of Independence as he's going to list his grievances and point out that at least three times I've already heard the founders of this country, pointing to our Creator and our responsibilities before Him, say that we owe the world an explanation. And that owing the world an explanation is common sense. The common sense that our reputation is involved in everything we do. You see, the doctrine of reputation was something taken for granted by our founding fathers. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. He has refused his assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. And when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend them. He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. He has refused for a long time after such disillusions to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers incapable of annihilation have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining in the meantime exposed to all the dangers of invasion from without and convulsions from within. He has endeavored to prevent the population of these states for that purpose obstructing the laws of naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither, and raising the conditions of new appropriations of lands. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us, in times of peace, standing armies without the consent of our legislatures. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to our acts of pretended legislation. For quartering large bodies of troops among us, for protecting them by mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states, for cutting off our trade with all parts of the world, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us, in many cases, of the benefits of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for abolishing the free system of English laws in the neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies, for taking away our charters, abolishing our most viable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our governments, for suspending our own legislatures and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us all cases whatsoever. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burned our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, destruction, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. He has constrained our fellow citizens, taken captive on the high seas to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our immigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connection and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. And that, as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. What you have just heard, as I said from the beginning, is the founding document of this nation. Unfortunately, that word nation has become a bad word in the United States, of all places. This is a nation today that rejects the idea of nations. When I was a kid in school, I heard it this way. One of the causes for World War I was nationalism. And therefore, because nationalism caused so much bloodshed, it's bad. Do we need proof? Well, let's look at World War II. National Socialism. Hitler is the greatest nationalist of all time, I'm taught in school. Therefore, because Nazism is evil, nationalism is evil. And it's a very simple logical deduction that the breakdown of nations and national identity is the basis for freedom, for peace, for prosperity in the world. This is the evil I was taught in school. And I'm 30. Who knows what we're hearing in school now in 7th and 8th grade. But I paid close attention because I heard all my life that nations were God's way of orchestrating humanity. Now, what do you have when you decide to break down nations and absorb them into a collective body politic that will then be considered a utopian society for the collective good? What do you get? Millions murdered. The communist experiment in history, we can say, has failed. Whether it's Mao in China or whether it's Stalin in Russia. You try to break down what a nation is, and you try to break down what private property is, what God has established as He has done in His law, and you get what Satan will always do, the desperation of communism. Now, does that make me a Nazi for saying I'm a nationalist? Of course not. All those good Lutherans that just said yes, sir, to Hitler, they bear that stain for eternity. My neck is cracking. You hear it? What I want to encourage you today is to speak proudly of your nation. God established nations and the rule of nations when He broke down the single human language and forced obedience to the command to separate, to spread out and populate the earth. Babel equals internationalism. I have to get that. Okay? What we do at the Tower of Babel is internationalism, and that is what God has said will not go. God said in Genesis, when He broke down the Tower of Babel, He said, look what they can do. They are able to do anything they want. I don't necessarily know exactly what that means when He said they can do anything they want. What I do know is that that's a horrible thing. When God tore down Babel and broke up the languages, He established nations, and in doing so, He protected human history. Nations are here for our protection. The language barrier is here for our mutual protection. Doesn't mean you're not supposed to learn Spanish, but it does mean that we are a nation and we have a national language, for one example. One of the greatest, the unifying quantity between people of a common nation, that's a state. Government is a state. The people are the nation. The common bind there is language. That's why God confused the languages. We are on the verge in American history of becoming confused because we will not unify. You see, the confusion of languages is the means of separating nations, not bringing them together. So push one for English and push two for English. Okay, this is an example and an illustration, just in a historical situation that we find ourselves today. I mean, what does the Bible say about Spanish? Well, I mean, Paul wanted to go to Spain, but the language Spanish is just an example of how nationhood will be broken down. Unification by language is the biblical mandate, and it's shown in the Tower of Babel incident, the judgment. Never let someone tell you that what God did at Babel is not a judgment. But also look at the pattern that God sets up in judgment. When He confuses the language, it is a blessing to mankind for our protection. This has been called divine institutions. It was first written in a book by a man named Lactantius in the 2nd century AD. That was one of the early church fathers, one of the early guys. It was not coined by man in the 20th century. The divine institutes, you can read it. It was clarified by pastors throughout the last couple of centuries. When God sets something up, He requires it done by protocol, and that gets to what we're going to talk about today, protocol. This is a picture of your church building with the American flag, and I want you to notice, if you can see it, it's washed out. Oh, it's good. Yeah, you can see that. I want you to notice which one's higher. The local church takes precedence over allegiance to the nation. And what do I mean by that? I mean the dissemination of the Word of God and the Word of God and our relationship with God is embodied and symboled by the church, not the building. Not the church membership, understand. I'm not saying you're first a citizen of Preston and then you're a citizen of Fort Preston. You're a citizen of eternity. Therefore, the church building is higher. And that's providential. That was just a picture I took back in May. How do we interpret the prophets? Well, we're in the Prince of Prophets, it's been called, Isaiah. We're going to study Isaiah during the week until we're through. I'll probably be gray-haired and my voice will be much deeper and slower when we get there. It's not if, but when we will add during the week services to continue the march in Isaiah. And if we took the rest of my ministry career just to get through Isaiah, I would do a better job than most pastors in history because everyone's scared to preach through the book of Isaiah. Why? It's 66 chapters. It's two books. It's been called into question on its unity of authorship. I keep doing this. I really like this overhead, y'all. I appreciate it. You've got 39. The first 39 chapters, that would be chapters 1 through 39, are the book of... we'll say a condemnation. Where did hellfire and brimstone preaching come from? It came from the prophets. And we're going to find it in Isaiah. But then, you've got 27 chapters. The last book, they call it book 2. Here's your outline of the book. And it's the book of consolation. We quote Isaiah 53 all the time. Isaiah 53 is in the book of consolation and it points to the Messiah. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, was never clearer in human history before Isaiah started writing, preaching, and it was written down. He wrote it down. So there's your outline for the book. How do you interpret the prophets? Well, it turns out that over the last 2.5 years, before I took this pulpit, you had the privilege that I didn't have of going face-to-face with Charlie Clough through the book of Deuteronomy. And I have the tapes, and I have listened to some of them, though I wanted to listen to all of them before I got here. But I've studied Deuteronomy, and I want you to understand that Deuteronomy sets forth, in brief, the Mosaic Law. It's the retelling, the re-giving of the Mosaic Law, as you remember. And the prophets are calling the nation to account for their performance or failure to perform in the Mosaic Law. That's the big, broad summary for what all the prophet books are saying. Especially the book of Isaiah. He's especially pointing out the issue with obedience of the law. Do you remember the study of Deuteronomy 28? It's at the end of the book. There's 34 chapters, and I'm sure you had Deuteronomy 28 towards the end of your study with Charlie. It's the promised blessings and cursings for chesed, for covenant, faithfulness, also loving kindness, also grace, all the same word. How does it work? God blesses you. Here's your pattern. God blesses you, and so you respond to Him in thanksgiving, in appreciation, in worship and praise. The we're not worthy praise. And then you obey in response to what God has blessed you with. But see, that's just one half of Deuteronomy 28. That's the blessings paragraph. If you do what I say, what I've told you to do in the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy especially, which begins with Deuteronomy 6, the main summary of the law, Deuteronomy 6:5, which we'll spend a lot of time on as a congregation because it has everything to do with raising children. If you'll do what I say, then I will bless you and the following things will happen. You get good crops. I'll bless your bowls that you're going to grind your wheat in, meaning economic prosperity. All the things that flow to this country for obeying what God has set forth in His law. But you see, if you slip up a little bit, if you don't do what it says in the law, then that means that He's going to lower the boom. He's going to discipline you. That's Deuteronomy 28, cursings and blessings. But you know, that doesn't sound very good. I mean, that doesn't sound like grace. I have to obey God, and so God's going to bless me. And if I don't obey God, then He's going to curse me. And that's just, that doesn't sound like what we've heard about our God, especially in the New Testament. I mean, where's 1 John 1:9 in that? Well, you see, you have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. And you have to understand that the beginning of the Mosaic Law is the Abrahamic Covenant. The beginning comes with a promise for blessing. The Mosaic Covenant is specified in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. I don't know why it says 39. Deuteronomy 28 through 39. But you don't understand the Mosaic Covenant and the requirement for obedience until you understand the Abrahamic Covenant, which is just God saying, this is what I'm going to do to you. Get up and leave. Leave your father and mother. Leave your father's house. Go to a land I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to bless you. And then we get the three paragraphs of the Abrahamic Covenant. Genesis 15, 1 through 6 is something that you need to understand in interpreting the book of Isaiah. Genesis 15, 6 says what? And then Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him or accounted unto him for righteousness. When you evangelize either a Catholic or a Jew, that is the most important verse you can have in your soul to give that person. When you go to the unbeliever who is religious, working for God, you need to give them the basis where it all began when God started making covenants and pulling people out in history and saying, this is how I'm going to do what I've said I will do. Now, how does the Abrahamic Covenant in Genesis 15, 6, well, Genesis 15, 1 through 6, 6 is Abraham's response. How does the Abrahamic Covenant say anything about what God has said He's going to do? You can't understand the Mosaic Law unless you understand the Abrahamic Covenant, which begins with faith. You cannot understand the Abrahamic Covenant and what God has said He's going to do with a descendant or a seed of Abraham until you understand the, quote, Edenic Covenant, the, quote, the Covenant of Eden in Genesis 3:15. Do you know what Genesis 3:15 says? Many of you may be familiar with it. This is the pattern and beginning of salvation, the revealed plan of God's salvation in human history. I'm going to read it to you. It's the curse of the serpent. And in the curse of the serpent, in judgment, God reveals His grace. You can write this one down. This is one I like to say. In judgment, God reveals grace. Every time He does an act of judgment, it is somehow also an act of grace. When God disciplines a national entity, a state, when God disciplines a nation, it is somehow an act of grace. How? He is pulling that country back to Himself. We're going to see that pattern of God in Isaiah. When God disciplines or judges, not disciplines, when He judges Jesus Christ on the cross, that is the utmost, highest act of God's grace in human history. That's the pattern. Your loving God will judge, but it will always be a manifestation of His grace. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, it's important that in Genesis 3:15, God is saying He is going to judge the seed of the woman with and the serpent. The seed of the woman and the serpent, He's going to judge them by putting enmity between them. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. And you're going to read that. And like many Old Testament scholars of today in more conservative seminaries, they're going to say that means that God is sending snakes. God is going to make snakes horrible to people. In fact, snakes are now ugly and they crawl on the earth. They aren't these cute little squirrel-like things, whatever the serpent was before it slithered. God's going to make those where you don't like them. The women aren't going to like the snakes. Right? And we can all amen that, right? You see, a seed of a woman is an interesting thing. It would be the seed of the woman that usually is described. It would be the seed of the man. What is a seed of a woman? Well, you see, here in Genesis 3:15, God, the God of creation, the God who orchestrated all of history and the universe, the God that designed water so that it's the only substance on earth that when it freezes, it expands instead of contracts. That God, who can do miracles like that, wrote in Genesis 3:15 the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He said, the seed of the woman. And that's what it means. Jesus Christ is going to crush the serpent's head. And the serpent in turn is going to bruise his heel. Now, if a poisonous snake bites you on the foot, is that a death blow? Almost always in the ancient world, sure. Especially Genesis, we're talking outside of Exodus. We're talking about the people coming out of Egypt where the evil cobra is. The cobra bites you on the heel, you're going to die. Did Jesus Christ die for our sins? The seed of the serpent? Absolutely. So you see, there is enmity between Jesus Christ and sin. And there is a death Christ had to die. And this is the gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15. People read the prophets and see the prophets saying, you didn't obey the rules in the Mosaic law. And somehow they think that means that God requires obedience for eternal life. They think that somehow that means that relationship with God is conditioned on obedience. And in part, they're right. But it's very complex, and it's easy to miss that you must begin in relationship based on what God has done in grace. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world, meaning it was God's plan in eternity past that man, because he would sin, would receive the option of salvation. So understand, when the prophets, and again, we're in interpretation of the prophets, when they're calling these people to come back, they're talking about relationship and then they're talking about fellowship. There's two categories of relationship with God. It's been called fellowship and relationship. Relationship. Is what think ye of Christ? Faith alone in Christ alone, or what everybody else does? Fellowship has to do with what? Sin, yes or no? We continue to have the old sin nature in our experience in time. We continue to have to deal with the consequence of having that old sin nature. And it's a moment-by-moment choice to yes or no sin. Have you read Galatians? Are you familiar with what Paul says about the Mosaic Law in Galatians? The Mosaic Law was designed to show us that we needed a Savior. It was designed to show us that we will sin no matter what. We can't fulfill the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law, in its 613 provisions, is impossible to obey. So what? So we need the Savior. We need Christ to pay for our sins because we are going to sin. The Mosaic Law shows us we need a Savior. That's Romans and that's in Galatians. I think I'm saying anything new to you. So when the prophets call these people into account for failing to obey the Mosaic Law, which Paul says later, of course they failed to obey it. What's the issue? The issue is either relationship or fellowship. For believers, the issue is not relationship, it is fellowship. For unbelievers, the issue is not fellowship, it's relationship. So there are two turn your eyes on Jesus's going on in the prophets. The Mosaic Law will show us that we need our Savior. Example, illustration, David. We've been in David with Solomon, talking about Solomon and the Proverbs. The story of David. David is considered the greatest king in Israel's history. He violated the Mosaic Law as bad as anyone except for idolatry. He didn't commit the sin of idolatry. He committed the sin of murder. He committed the sin of murder and he committed the sin of adultery. Now, I'd say those are not as bad as idolatry in my scale of values because God and worship of God is the utmost. But you're supposed to get executed under the Mosaic Law for all three of those. David repents, and that means changes his thinking. Repent is a change of mind. He changes his mind about sin toward God as a believer and is restored to fellowship. Created me a clean heart. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. You can see it in the Psalms 55 and 60. Don't write those down. I've got to check those out. The rebound Psalms, I'm not sure about the numbers, but they're there. I think it's 61. Okay. If you find it, don't look it up now. Look it up after class. 613 laws are impossible for human beings to obey. Okay? Yet the prophets call these people to obey the law. What is the law, besides pointing us that we need a Savior, pointing us to sin? How does it point to sin? Well, here's an example. You're not allowed to touch a dead body and then be ritually clean. You're ritually unclean for touching a dead body. So a priest that has work to do in the temple or in the tabernacle can't touch a dead body. So, do you understand that the body is the locus of the old sin nature? You can't touch a body and be ritually clean because it's unclean. There's no soul in that body. That body is just a hulk of old sin nature cells. So there's a problem with touching the sin thing. Same with blood emissions. Same with leprosy points to sin. The issue in the Mosaic Law is pointing to sin and the need for a Savior. And so, what is Israel? You got to also think this is another interpretive part. Why are the Israelites responsible to obey the law? Because it makes you holy unto the Lord. And what does holy unto the Lord say to the world? You see, Israel, Inc. is the missionary agency God established to point to the cross. And they did it in failure. They did it showing that they couldn't fulfill the Mosaic Law. That all we like sheep have turned astray. We've each turned our own way. So, but they didn't have to. Because like David, they could have confessed their sin. See, the Mosaic Law has these 613 laws. But when you break them, not the big ones, not the ones you get, not homosexuality, not bestiality, not the things that you get executed for under the law. When you break the standards, when you don't wash your hands just right, when you don't do them, what are you supposed to do? Sacrifices. Off there, huh? That's good training. We'll just scoot down. We'll scoot. Sacrifices cover breaking the law. But there's one part we're missing when we discuss all this that is for Israel, the Mosaic Law. And by the way, who is Israel? Sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who are sons of, not just sons, but sons who are believers. So you have to be genetic offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or an alien who is circumcised and enters the covenant. And then you have to be a believer. You tell me which one's more important, which one's eternal. But they both have to be there. This idea of genetic offspring being Israel, Paul denounces in Galatians 3. Be sure that only sons of Abraham are the believers, like Abraham the believer, Genesis 3, 13, I believe. Okay, so understand when the prophets say you're breaking the law, they're not saying that God is pleased by obedience to law. They're saying that God is pleased by fellowship with Him, which starts with faith and continues with a decision about sin. It would be so much clearer to us if we were in a Semitic culture and we understood. Now this is the verse 1 of the book of Isaiah. The vision of Yeshayahu, that's Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw toward Judah, Yehuda, and Jerusalem, Yerushalam, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Yechizkiyahu, kings of Yehuda. So there's our fun little Hebrew time. And this I put up last time to give you who these guys are during the reign, or the ministry, not reign, the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. These are your dates and your books. And guess what? we're going to go through them. And it's going to be fun for me and painful for you. Second Kings 15:1 and Second Chronicles 26 are where we're going to camp tonight for what remains of our time together, looking at nations and looking at what is happening in the nation of Judah during the reign of Uzziah. Now notice, there are 81 years represented here from 796 to 686. Isaiah wasn't reigning the day Uzziah became king. Isaiah, we know, ministered during the time of Uzziah, but it was probably closer to 739 towards the end of his life. There were other, Zechariah was prophesying with Uzziah, during this time as well for his life. But we know that he at least lived until, through the reign of Hezekiah. So we assume between 58 and 60 something years. That's a long ministry for one man to keep on the same message. Trust in the Lord. What does the name Isaiah mean? Do you know what Isaiah means? Yeshayahu. Well, Yeshah, Y-S-H-A. Hey, we got this. Look. Well, I better do it first. Yeshah. Now here's where the system you've got up here lets me cheat. Y-S-H-A is the same root word, you have to trust me, for this. Because the word Yasha is for salvation. This is the third masculine singular, he saves. There's a joke about digital storage. Jesus saves. He saves, and who? Yah. The Lord saves. Is what Isaiah's name means. If you're in political dire political straits, and God is sending nations to discipline you like He did in the Judges, you may be, you may look at the world around you, not God, and say, we can make alliances with another country to save us, to bail us out of our trouble. We can make alliances. We can pay some other country off to help us. We can go to Egypt. We can go to Assyria to save us from Edom or from the Northern Kingdom even. But you see, Isaiah always says, woe to them that go to Egypt because Jesus saves, because the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves you, not Edom, not these other countries. That's Isaiah's enduring message, and it's his name, in fact. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. The name Azariah is one name for the same guy who we also call Uzziah. Uzziah and Azariah are the same guy. Now, the chronicle writer in 2 Chronicles 26 notice that the high priest's name is Azariah too, as well. And that historically, they called the guy Uzziah because that's confusing if the king and the priest are named the same thing, isn't it? He was 16 years old when he became king, amen, for young leaders, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. You know, Amaziah is an interesting character. He was assassinated for not following the Lord. This man's father was assassinated, and then this man became king, Azariah, who is Uzziah. But in the beginning of his life, he did follow after the Lord. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Do you know which king it was that this was first said about? That they still allowed sacrifices and incense on the high places. The first king is Solomon, who we're studying in the book of Proverbs, in the Proverbs study. He did everything his father David did except he allowed incense burning and sacrifices in the high places. In the wisdom story of Solomon, when God gives him wisdom and he asks for whatever he wants, God comes to him in a vision right after Solomon sacrifices 1,000 cattle on the high place at Gibeon to the Lord. You see, the issue in this sacrificing in high places and incense is not necessarily idolatry, it's protocol. God has said you will worship me in the tabernacle. In fact, that's what the book of Exodus, half of it's about. After we read through the fun stuff, Exodus 1 through 15, that we all saw in several movies, there's even a cartoon about it, there's a whole slew of stuff that God said, do it this way to establish the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. You've probably read through that. You need to have read through that. You need to be familiar with that. Especially the first five books of the Bible. Now, the issue here is not idolatry. It is worshiping God in a way that He has not said to do. Now, when you're a little bit closer to the inner circle of the Lord, when you're the son of Aaron, Hophni and Phinehas, when you're just getting started to worship the Lord, and you're just brand new at it, and He gave you the formula and the recipe to mix up the incense. And He said it was real important to get it right. And He said, don't use it for anything else. Use it to only in worship. And you got the formula wrong. And you offered the incense in the tabernacle anyway. The fire that is the pillar of fire between the cherubs came out and absorbed and consumed you immediately on the spot. And Aaron's son died for offering strange fire, it's called in the King James, to the Lord. The strange fire is they just didn't get the formula right. Or they thought this would work. Whichever, it's a couple of teenagers or early adults saying, you know, I think this will cut it. When God said this is how to do it. You see, God is a God of protocol. That is proper things, the right thing done in the right way, according to the right procedure. That's what protocol means, and God requires things to be done in His protocol. So, here in the life of Uzziah, in the short version of his story, the 2 Kings account, you know, this guy did a lot, we're going to see in 2 Chronicles. He did a lot of stuff. He expanded the borders of Israel, or Judah, back to where Solomon almost had it. Almost that far. The Lord struck the king right after this little mistake of not doing stuff exactly like God said. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in separate houses while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. There's your co-regency, where Jotham's really the king, but his father's really the king, and so Jotham's the viceroy. That means assistant king, the vice king. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, they are. So, we'll go there, and we'll read 7. And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Now, this is an interesting difference you're going to see in 2 Chronicles. They didn't bury him in the sepulcher, in the grave of the kings, because he was a leper. He died unclean and ritualistically not allowed to be buried with the kings, because they can't be defiling the king's place with, even though those are dead bodies, this is a leprous dead body. So it's even worse than the dead bodies in the sepulcher. 2 Chronicles 26. Now, why did this guy get struck with leprosy? Well, you could say it was improper procedure from the king's account. The high places, let's go back up there. Verse 4, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And then 5, the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. So right after you've got the allowance, the one thing he didn't do, like his father was, you know, his father followed the Lord, he gets struck with leprosy for improper procedure, let's call it. 2 Chronicles 26, the whole chapter, not just seven verses, are devoted to the story of Uzziah. He was an interesting character. He was a strong king. He was a good leader. He was a great leader. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, which means strength of the Lord, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. That's his father. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. He didn't see all that 52 years, though. His son was really running the show as his proxy. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. instead of Yakolai, Yakilia. Well, that's an interesting thing there. The name of the mother in the name of the mother, Yekaliah, was Yekoliah. That I was an O. Well, you know, that's okay because we didn't have the vowel points. That's a vowel. We didn't have the vowel points in the original. And so when the Masoretes marked up the text, they marked it one way, and the other way, the other. And the consonants are the same. And that points to your inerrancy of the text. That these, you know, there are all kinds of attacks out there. If you take history of religion or Bible classes in colleges, you're going to hear how this stuff isn't all true. It is all true. And there are different versions of the story because there's different emphases that the different writers are trying to bring you to the front. We'll see that a lot when we go through the Gospels. His mother's name was Yekaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God. Notice this is specific and important language. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah the prophet, who had understanding through the vision of God. What is a prophet? It's a Navi. The Navi is the word for prophet. That means someone who sees. Nava is to see. A Navi is a seer. Because he saw, he had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. As long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God prospered him. How does the king seek the Lord? He's got a decision to make. He is not Solomon. And so he says, I'm not sure what to do. Fetch me the ephod. David said it at least 20 times. It's recorded in the text. Go get me the ephod. Bring me the priest with the ephod of the Lord to ask, and the Lord will tell me using the Urim and Thummim what I'm supposed to do. It's either a yes or a no, or it's almost like a biblical magic eight ball that the priest had on his uniform that he would wear in there, and he'd say, am I supposed to go up and fight the Philistines? And the ephod would actually say yes if he was supposed to, because the Lord was communicating through his priest, because God communicated through his priests, or it would say no because he wasn't supposed to. And then you want to be sure you listen to the word of the Lord. Have you ever been told yes and done it? Or have you ever been told no and still done it? It's usually not a good thing, even though you really want something. But we get fixated on things. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Javna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. You see, at this time in Israel's history, we're in decline. And what used to be the land controlled by the tribes, well, this is the Med right here, but this land controlled by the tribes through here has been slowly encroached upon and carved away and eaten up by our enemies. And eventually Israel will be a puppet state, really governed. They don't own any of it. They're really governed by either the boys over here in the west or the guys over here in the east and the guys over here in the west, and that's Egypt. I do a lot better with maps when I actually show you the maps, but we'll do that some other time. And the guys over here in the east are Assyria and Babylon. But slowly we've had encroachment. You got these Philistines up here and over here on the coast and the coastlands, and they're encroaching in. And that's what God does to Israel when they disobey. He sends military conquests. He takes a little bit away from their territory. That's the book of Judges. And it's the thing going on throughout the rest of the history of Israel. Well, what Uzziah did was seek the Lord. And slowly, he got these territories back, some of them here and there. He was on a roll to expand the territory, and he fits the pattern of David. David sought the Lord, obeyed the Lord, fought wars as the Lord fought for him, and was victorious. This is what Uzziah is doing in his day, many generations after David. We're in the 700s, we're 300 years, just under 300 years after David. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Meunites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. This is a weird story in the book of Kings and Chronicles. These kings, nobody does anything like this. Nobody's got a history or an experience like what you see is happening for Uzziah, that the Lord is doing for Uzziah here. And remember, you got why. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Doesn't that sound good? As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. That kind of makes sense. God helped him against the Philistines and against all these people. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the corner buttress and fortified them. So he's not only taking land, he's holding it. And he's not only holding it, he's fortifying it so that they can defend it with their army. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock. Both in the lowland and the plain, he also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. So this guy is good for the country. I mean, this is a great record. I want you to see, this is a great record to read when it's time to get reelected. Of course, he didn't need to get reelected. He's the king for 52 years, a lot of which is with leprosy. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Yael, the scribe and the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of households of valiant warriors was 2,600. The heads of households of valiant warriors sounds like a battalion. He's got 2,600 or more battalion commanders. A battalion in the army is about 1,000 people. It's a kiliarch. Under their direction was an elite army of more than that. 307,500, don't do numbers when you talk, who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. These are not condemnations of this guy. These are words of praise, because the condemnation, lowering the boom on this guy, is coming. Where he violates the Mosaic Law, we're about to hear it. But it's not here. The Lord of the armies provided all this blessing for him. And I want you to see this fortification and mobilization plan of his country. Here as we celebrate Independence Day, the beginning of military freedom through military victory in America. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers, on the corners, of the for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Now, what am I going to say about this? His fame spread far, afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. What is the world saying about Uzziah? Look what the Lord is doing for this guy, Uzziah, who always asks. We've heard people from court say, whenever he's got to make a decision, he sends for the ephod. He asks the Lord, he seeks his counsel, and he seeks to obey him. He does right in the sight of the Lord. So God blesses him with this fame. You see, Israel is a missionary agency advanced by military protection. That's what Israel is. Nobody's going to come and take them out with this army and this defense and fortification in place. But yet Isaiah is the prophet who started during this man's reign. Towards the end of his life, God raised up Isaiah to say, "Woe to you, Sodom and Gomorrah, because God's going to destroy you." But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Well, what's wrong with that? He's just trying to worship the Lord. Do you remember why Saul got fired from being king? He offered a sacrifice when Samuel had told him, "I'm coming up here to do a sacrifice with you. I'll meet you in a week, we'll do a sacrifice then." Samuel, the priest, the prophet of God, is going to do a sacrifice, the Levite. Not Solomon. Not Saul. Got to keep all those S names together. Well, all he wanted to do was serve the Lord. All he wanted to do was offer a sacrifice. And by the way, he was going to kill all the Amorites, but not the ones that you know, the king, and not the cattle and the good stuff. He was going to give that as an offering to the Lord. Because, you see, Saul's thoughts and Uzziah's thoughts in this case were on himself. His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. This guy who's got a record and built a country, built a reputation, had a mobilization of an entire nation, of God's nation, for God's name, where God's name will be forever, he says. He has ruined his reputation by becoming proud, the most insidious and sneaking sin that you and I have to contend with. But why did he become proud? Because his fame spread far. Because God helped him along until he was strong. Once you're strong, once you need the Lord, well, now it's all about me and what I've accomplished. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And understand, this guy is not rejecting the Lord in his thinking. He's not saying, I don't like the Lord. He's saying, I am Uzziah. And my name is also Azariah, the same name as the high priest. And so I'm just going to go in here and burn incense in the holy place, just like Azariah does. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. You see, the Levites are a whole tribe, a whole nation of people. They're not just a bunch of guys in man dresses. Okay, this is a whole tribe. This is the whole family. They brought the Levite football team, and the third string and the second string. 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, the king. It is not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, king, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." What did he do? What's he doing wrong? Is he committing idolatry here? No. He's burning incense to the Lord as a priest when he's not a priest. You see, the protocol comes through loud and clear here. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand, so he's just getting started, you know, he's like, how do you do this, guys? You know, you set fire here? With a censer in his hand, these guys come up to him, and he's the king who set this great, great nation going. And while he's enraged he was enraged. So you've got pride so big and strong that you're going to completely violate what God said to do in the Mosaic Law. I mean, the Hophni Phinehas story when I was a little kid scared me to death. And it's not even going to happen now. You're not going to see the Ark of the Covenant and fire going to come out at you. But it scared me. It didn't scare him. He was enraged, and while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. You see, the Lord sent those priests to tell him, you've violated the Mosaic Law. And his response to that is rage, because he's the arrogant king, not the humble shepherd servant of God ruling his people. Leprosy broke out on his forehead as he was enraged. I take this to mean that he had a chance to say, you're right, I didn't even think about it, look how arrogant. But he didn't have much of a chance. Rage can flare up pretty quick. There's more. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead, and they hurried him out of there. He himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz has written. Now that verse 22, is a true statement. However, we don't have that book. We don't have the record that Isaiah wrote about Uzziah. We have a historical record he wrote about Hezekiah. So he did write about kings, we just don't have this part of it. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son became king in his place. There are some things I want you to take away from this tonight as we reflect on our nation, who we are as a people, and what God requires in protocol. Point one, obedience is a daily choice. It is a daily responsibility. Obedience is a daily choice. Obedience is a daily choice. That's my note-taking as I study the Word of God where you're sitting. Point two, God requires worship to be done according to protocol. God requires worship to be done according to protocol. And protocol is a right thing done in a right way. Have you ever heard that someone go through those, the steps of right and wrong? A right thing done in a right way is right, but a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. And a wrong thing done in a wrong way is obviously wrong too. There's only one of those that works, that God requires. That's a right thing, what He wants done in the way He wants it done. Otherwise, you've tainted it. It's become wrong. Three, pride is like a cancer. Pride is like cancer. And what do I mean by that? It sneaks up. It gets started small and it gets bigger until you don't even know you're dying, but it's too late. You're dead. Pride is like a cancer, and we need daily chemo or radiation or whatever you want to call it. You need to daily deal with your pride. If Uzziah had daily dealt with his pride, which was his blind spot, he would not have died a leper. Leprosy is God's judgment. Point four, leprosy is God's judgment. This is a textual note about the way God does business in the Old Testament. You will not be struck with leprosy yet. Leprosy is God's judgment. Better get that one right. Leprosy is God's judgment disqualifying people from serving Him. People. PPL. That's people. From serving. I take the vowels out. It writes a lot faster. Him. I can read it. You may not be able to read it, but that's the way to take notes as someone is speaking. Take your vowels out and write the consonants. You can remember what it is and get your system down. That's God. Because God is always the Trinity. Leprosy is God's judgment disqualifying people from serving Him. Five. I say I can read them. Pride in the soul led to Uzziah's arrogant action. That's an obvious one. Pride in the soul. Pride in the soul led to arrogant action. What am I going to tell you? The order is thought gives rise to decision. Motivation. What's the motive, Sergeant? And it's off the screen. Action. The violations of the Mosaic Law for which Isaiah will call these people to account is not just an isolated event. It comes from somewhere. It comes from a thought. Or a lack of thought. If you're just floating along through life and not thinking, not engaging your volition, and deciding to think with the brain God has given you, you are in horrible danger of falling prey to all the lust patterns of the old sin nature. When confronted by priests, point six, when confronted by priests, the result was anger. Then came leprosy. So you see that the pride goes to anger if confronted. Do you know anybody like that? Everybody should nod, yes, I know myself. Pride goes to anger if confronted. Result, and then leprosy. And this is your warning today. Seems appropriate. I don't want you to get the equivalent of leprosy. Be careful about anger when confronted. I understand it is human old sin nature. Notice that human old sin nature for you to respond in fight or flight when you get confronted with something. And someone confronts you. That's okay. Just know that anger is the last thing you need to bring to the confrontation. You need to think. You need to decide not to be angry, which will motivate you to think about something else, which is Jesus Christ, which will lead to an action of not responding in anger. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the availability and freedom of your word in this country. We thank you that you've provided a place for us to fellowship together in your word, and we ask that you would challenge us by it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.